You will open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me set the stage again as to what it is that we are doing. We've been preaching through the book of Romans, and it will be Brother Matt's job to tackle Romans 14, which deals with Christian liberty. Issues of how Christians relate to each other on matters of sometimes emotional importance. So before we actually tackle Romans 14, what I wanted to do instead was to take these three Sundays and give some background to the idea of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is an essential doctrine. Churches cannot have unity without it. Sooner or later, each of us develops a conviction about something that if we hold it strongly enough, will force others to either give in to our conviction or to wind up being so odious in our conviction that they just simply can't stand to be around us, one of the two. And I assume each of us have known Christians like that who have latched on to something, if you'll pardon the expression, like a bulldog to a bone, and latched on to it so hard, so intensely, that they have to tell you about it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, that particular doctrine becomes their doctrine, or that conviction becomes their conviction. And so, sooner or later, within the church, everyone either begins to just simply kind of fall in line with this conviction, or they find the person so, you know, onerous and so uncivil that the church eventually winds up dividing because of that particular conviction. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans 14. It's an issue that doesn't have much of an effect on us today, the particular issue of Romans 14, but the principle definitely does. What we saw last week is that before we actually talk about Christian liberty, we have to understand its foundation. And the first foundation is in the idea of being freed from sin. If you grant liberty to those who are unable to use it, liberty only becomes license. Take your 4-year-old, your 5-year-old, and tell them they have complete liberty to make up the dinner menu from now on. And ask them, do you want asparagus or ice cream? Oh, ice cream. Do you want broccoli or ice cream? Ice cream. If you've granted them liberty in the issue, liberty eventually becomes license and then ultimately self-destructive. A diet composed nothing of ice cream might be delightful for a while, but you can readily understand the health effects that would be involved. So if you come to a lost person whose desires are naturally sinful, and you say, here, you have liberty in this issue, the net result will always be slavery to that particular thing. Because a lost person is under the domination of sin. So what we saw is that the first step to understanding Christian liberty is that there has to be liberty from sin first, before there can be liberty of conscience. Otherwise, we misuse it for our own ends. What we're going to see this morning is a second foundation to Christian liberty, and that's the foundation of being humble before God. That Christian liberty without humility becomes pride. Christian liberty without humility becomes self-serving. Now let me show you how that works out in the life of the Corinthian church so you can understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The city of Corinth was well known for its idolatrous practices. There were lots of temples of the pagan gods and goddesses that you could attend, and you could pick your choice. And associated with this temple worship were often sacrifices, and then following the sacrifice would be a meal. So you might get an invitation from a friend. Hey, we're going to the temple of, take your pick, Aphrodite, Zeus, whoever. And we're sacrificing, you know, a cow, but afterwards, You know, we're going to eat that cow. There's going to be dinner. There's going to be short ribs. There's going to be steak. Why don't you come with us? And many of the Corinthians had grown up in this kind of an environment. After one of those sacrifices, it was not unusual for the leftover meat to be then sold out in the marketplace, and then the money used to support the temple of whoever it was you were attending. So many of these Corinthians had this background, and now they've become Christians, and now they have to sort through this issue. And the way that some of them sorted through it was on the basis of knowledge all by itself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," he's talking about the meat sacrifices that had been offered, or the food sacrifices. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge." That's a great phrase. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Go down if you would, verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know," there's that word again, "that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through whom we live." Okay, so here's how some of the Corinthians were solving this issue. "I'm a Christian now. I used to go to this particular temple, partake of their worship services, eat the dinner sacrifices afterwards. I'm still going to go. Because now I know there is no such creature as Zeus. There is no such person as Athena. Venus, Aphrodite, she doesn't exist. So all this stuff that they're doing, all of these rituals, all of this worship, it doesn't amount to anything. Because there's only one God. And I have friends there, or maybe I can even be a Christian witness. So I'll still go and keep all of my contacts and all of my friends and observe their particular cultural heritage. And then I'll eat the dinner afterwards with the rest of them. But I'm not really doing anything wrong because these gods that they think they're worshiping, they don't really exist. So as long as I know that, that's okay." Now, Paul attacks that thinking on two basic levels. The first is, by going there, you are still participating in a satanic rite. And he gets to that later on in the book of Corinthians. But he also attacks it in chapter 8 on this basis. That when you come to that conclusion based on knowledge, based on theology, there's only one God, right? Zeus doesn't really exist. He's not really a god. There's only one God. And that's the way you operate. Paul says you're missing a crucial link. And that crucial link is love for one another. Knowledge by itself, theological knowledge, divorced from love, actually becomes self-focused, self-prideful, self-exalting, self-indulgent. And this is what Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, he says, there is no God but one. We all have knowledge. But that kind of knowing, that kind of knowledge, Paul says all that does is just puff up. And that's a great metaphor. He uses it several times in Corinthians. It's the idea of appearing to be bigger than you really are. Appearing to be wiser than you really are. It's the person who can rattle off the smallest minutia of systematic theology and they appear, oh, so spiritual. And Paul says that kind of knowledge without love appears big, puffed up. But all you're doing, he says, is you're building yourself up rather than edifying, which builds up others. You see, some of the people in the church would have had a background. Some of the people in the church might have been involved in temple worship and a particular ritual where sexual immorality was forced upon them. Some of them might have been involved in temple worship of the gods and goddesses where drunkenness or orgies would have been part of the worship service. Some of them may have brothers, sisters, mothers and fathers who are still devoted to the god or the goddess. And they're trying to win them over to Christ. And here are these Corinthians saying, oh, well, theologically speaking, there is only one God. Zeus doesn't really exist. So our going has no, you know, moral, ethical problem. And Paul says, all you've done is you've sort of puffed yourself up to show everybody how much you know, and you're not acting out of love and edification. So the proper basis for Christian liberty must start first in being freed from sin personally, or else we take liberty and turn it to license. And secondly, it must be based on the idea that knowledge by itself is insufficient. We cannot approach Christian liberty strictly from the perspective of doctrine or theology. And as we've heard and as we're going to hear, there's a lot of theology and doctrine involved with Christian liberty. There's the doctrine of God as creator, the doctrine that when God created, he created all things good. There's nothing evil in and of itself. That Christ alone is Lord and nobody else is Lord. The whole issue of law versus men's traditions, theology and doctrine, point by point by point. But that by itself is insufficient if it is not also coupled with a desire to build up others rather than to build up myself. Christian liberty must be rooted in this kind of an issue. That I first ask, what is it that I'm doing, and will this build up my brother or my sister in Christ? Now, just as a hedge or a safety feature, okay, don't go so far one way that you fall off the error to the other side as opposed to avoiding the error on this side. I am not saying, and Paul is not saying, that knowledge in and of itself is evil. And a very quick way to prove that to you, who is the all-knowing one? God. Who has all knowledge? God. Is God evil because he knows? Is God of necessity wicked because he knows more than you do and I do? I mean, there are some who treat knowledge as if it were a contagion, and ignorance as if it were a virtue. I have some experience with that in my background, both ignorance and the virtuous perspective of it, where, you know, don't learn too much, even about the Bible, because it'll just ruin you. Sometimes it's best to be ignorant for Jesus. Those kinds of epithets, sort of sayings, little rules that were passed out. You know, go to school, get all you can, and then can, as in throw away in the trash, can, all you get. Learn it, and then forget it. Because the bottom line, knowledge only just ruins you. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that knowledge is inherently evil, or else God is inherently evil because he's the all-knowing one. What he's saying is that knowledge by itself, knowledge separated from the desire to love or to edify, produces this self-vaunted opinion. It produces liberty, which is used for me. not liberty used for you. I approach this issue of Christian liberty and I say, well, what do I want? And then I break out my doctrine and my theology and I say, is this allowable? Okay, if it's allowable, if it's not a moral problem, then I'm fine. I'm going to do it, and it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether I'm offending, that is, impeding your spiritual progress or not. By the way, offending is not an emotional thing. We'll cover that, or I'm assuming Matt will cover that to some degree in Romans 14. But offending in the Bible is the idea of impeding someone's spiritual progress by your actions. This kind of knowledge is, by itself, is an insufficient basis for understanding Christian liberty. So let's take the Corinthians, shall we? And let's take this principle just for a moment, and let's flesh it out just a little bit regarding perhaps one of the bigger issues of our day. Glass of wine with dinner. Sin or not? And if the way you approach this issue is to say, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. Okay, here's my conclusion. And from that basis alone, you enforce your practice everywhere you go, uniformly, without regard to who's watching, circumstances, setting, or what may result. You've acted out of knowledge and not out of knowledge and love. And it's important that those two be coupled together, because they're coupled together in Scripture. I personally believe that there is nothing in and of itself that is evil. And that includes alcohol. So I may shock some of you. I do have an occasional glass of wine. It's gotten more occasional as time goes on. Not because I had a problem before, but simply because I'm cheap and I don't like paying money for good wine. Just to be honest with you. My taste got refined to the point where it started getting expensive. So as long as I had brothers who were giving it to me, I didn't mind. I don't think the Scriptures proclaim that practice in and of itself evil. But you will find situations and circumstances where it becomes an offense, it becomes an impedance to somebody else's spiritual progress. And how you observe the liberty becomes as much of an issue as to what you think about liberty. And that's what the Corinthians did not understand, because they were so focused on the theology without love that Paul says, wait a minute, not everybody looks at things the same way you do. This whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols. We know, he says in verse 5, that even though there are so-called gods, there's only one God, verse 6. But, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. What, not every Christian believes there's only one God? Of course they do. But when you talk about Zeus to somebody who came up in a background of Zeus worship, Paul says there's still a problem with a consciousness of the idol. That's what he says in verse 7. And until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, Paul admits they're not in the right, they're wrong, they have a weak conscience, but nonetheless, it's still defiled, and what has happened? Instead of edifying them, you've torn them down. Instead of advancing their spirituality, you've hampered it. So knowledge by itself is insufficient. So that, if nothing else, here's the theme sentence of this morning's sermon, and we're going to break this apart a little bit and amplify upon it. Theological knowledge by itself is an insufficient basis for deciding how we behave in Christian liberty cases. Theological knowledge by itself is an insufficient basis for deciding how we behave in Christian liberty cases. To put it in the positive, Theological knowledge must progress into love for God and humility before God. Else, such knowledge will only make us proud of how much we think we know. All right. So Paul's train of thought then is this. We cannot use our knowledge by itself unless that knowledge leads us to love God. And by loving God, being humble before Him. So that we move not just in the realm of theological facts, but edifying theology. Not just in terms of doctrine, but doctrine that builds each other up. So let's take this apart. Let's ask ourselves this question. How do we properly use knowledge? What are the evidences? What are the signs? Or maybe I should say, what are the attitudes that we need to have so that we can take our theology and properly use it in Christian liberty situations so that we love God and serve one another, that we reach the goal of edifying? What do we need to do? What do we need to know? What are the attitudes we have to have so that we use our knowledge to edify, build each other up, and to love God? So here's the first one. We must know, we must remember, if we use our theology for show or for display, it only proves that we do not know in the biblical sense of the word. The Bible has a specific use of the word know that goes beyond mere cognitive information. In the Bible, knowing is a personal thing. It's never a purely intellectual grasping or an acquisition. To know is always in the Bible the idea of being familiar with something. And there's a relationship that's involved. Knowing and loving are so closely tied in the Scriptures that they are often used as a synonym for each other. This means that there's no dichotomy between knowledge and love. Knowledge should always lead to love, and true love should always lead to a desire to know more. That's the way it works with God. We know God, and we see who He is, and we adore who He is. We love Him. And then because we love Him, what? We want to know more. And then we know more, and the cycle just repeats itself. Now, that's the way it worked, husbands and wives, when you were dating. And it's supposed to keep doing that in marriage as well. Knowing and loving are never meant to be split. They're always supposed to go together. The more you know, the more you love. And the more you love, the more you want to learn. And it just builds and builds. Look, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that when we got saved, God's divine power gave us everything we needed to pursue godliness. Everything for salvation and everything necessary to begin the process of sanctification was granted to us in that moment of our regeneration. And so Peter says in verse 5, 2 Peter 1, 5, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith," what? Virtue. So you now believe, what do? You start living a virtuous life. You start pursuing virtuous characteristics. And as you pursue virtue, you do what? You gain theological knowledge to undergird your virtue. Then you add to knowledge self-control. And to self-control, you add to that perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You start by believing. Somewhere in that process, you learn more about God. And through that knowledge, you add other fruits of the Spirit, and the result is love. Knowledge leads to love. Now, not just knowledge by itself. I realize there's a whole chain of things here. But notice that Peter does connect them. There is a linkage between the two. Any knowledge that does not lead to love has not fulfilled its purpose. Any knowledge of God that does not lead you to love God has not fulfilled its purpose. On the other hand, avoid mysticism. Do not think that you are going to grow in your love of God unless you first grow in your knowledge of Him. If you are thinking the wrong thoughts, if you have misapprehensions of His essence, His character, if you do not carefully study things like immutability and holiness, if you do not carefully figure out the ideas and the essence of God as much as we can and as much as is revealed to us in the Word, if you do not know, you will not love. But knowledge, even though it's a step to lead to love, knowledge is never an end in itself. If you stop with knowledge, you become prideful. If you throw knowledge away, you become mystical and often heretical. The two must go together. So close is this connection that often the Bible takes the word know and uses it as a synonym for intimate acquaintance. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. In Matthew 1:25, Joseph did not know Mary until after she gave birth to Jesus. So that her birth was a virgin birth. But more than that, God's knowledge of us is God's loving us. And God's love for us is His knowing us. And we'll get into that here in a little bit while when we get to verse 3. So that the characteristic of an improper biblical knowledge is that this characteristic is for the purpose of displaying how much I know rather than for the purpose of humbling me to love God. That's the characteristic. That's the evidence of an improper biblical knowledge. It's for displaying how much I know rather than leading me to humbly love God who has loved me first. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, Paul here is not supporting this idea of mystical incomprehensibility. The word think in verse 2 carries with it the idea not of a private thought or of a private idea, but rather of something that appears to be the case, something that seems to be the case. And so the idea of thinking here is the idea of a public thinking. In other words, the person sort of makes it aware to everybody else how much he or she thinks they know. It's not I sit at home in my private study and I think I'm learning some things, but I never say anything. It's, I come to you and I say, you know, I was reading Bavinck the other day. And of course, I compared that with, Thomas Aquinas and then, of course, Augustine's, view of the, That's thinking I know something. You might want to see it as thinking out loud. The man appears to know something. He gives the impression. Okay? So the idea is of the idea of supposing something, but doing it in a public way. There's an appearance, a manifestation to it. So this man appears to know something. He believes it to be true, and so he makes sure that everyone else believes it's true also. Paul's conclusion is that such a man has not yet learned what he ought to have learned. Regardless how deep his knowledge or expansive his theology, he may have learned information, but he has not yet learned worship. He may know books, but he does not know God. Let me give you a couple of quotes, if I can. John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon. The one of the greatest thinkers of the world, except that he was Presbyterian. And the other, maybe the greatest preacher in the world, and he was Baptist. Charles Spurgeon. John Calvin. That man, therefore, who thinks that he knows something, or, in other words, who is insolent from an empty notion of his own knowledge, so that he prefers himself and his knowledge before others. He is self-conceited, and he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. For the beginning of all true knowledge is this, knowing God, which produces in us humility. Even more, it prostrates us entirely. Where pride is, therefore, there is ignorance of God. Calvin says, if you really know God, if you really know, you're humble. And if you're not humble, then it doesn't matter how much you say you know, you are ignorant of God. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. This, by the way, I think is the first sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in the newly erected Metropolitan Tabernacle when the church built it, its building there. And this is what he said. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man, and I will not oppose that idea. But I believe that it is equally true that the proper study for God's elect is God Himself. The proper study for a Christian is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence, and the character of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in contemplating God. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass, we can grapple with them. In them we feel a certain kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound the depth of God and that our eagle eye cannot see his height, we turn away with a solemn exclamation that I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. It is our goal as a church that we teach you the Word of God. And that involves doctrine, it involves confession, it involves systematics, it involves exposition, it involves all of those things. But our question to you, and my desire as a pastor, is that you know this. Has your knowledge of God led you to be more humble? In the years or months that you have been here, have you been made more humble as you have learned more? Have your sins become a bit more glaring? Has God become more majestic, more awesome? Do you find yourself realizing things are sin that you didn't know were sin before? Do you see yourself a bit more clearly in the mirror of Scripture and walk away noting all the scars and all the imperfections that you didn't see before? Has your knowledge of God led you to worship and to humility, to submission, to lowliness of mind? If not, then all you are doing is acquiring information. And that is not the same as knowing God. So first, we must remember that if we use our knowledge for show or display or for self-exaltation, it only proves that we don't know God in the proper biblical sense at all. And that means we don't know. Second, our knowledge must lead not only to this idea of exalting God, but ultimately to the point where we love Him. Paul, notice, if you will, starts in verse 3 with this verse, or this sentence. If anyone loves God, this one is known by Him, by God. If anyone loves God. The connection between knowing and loving is assumed by Paul, but what he also assumes is that the more we know of God, the more we will love Him. Now, follow this along. Knowing God leads to abject humility before Him. But if it stops there, you wind up in despair. So now it must continue beyond that. Because now that we know that God is majestic, we must also know that He is gracious. We don't stop at seeing God as majestic and holy and transcendent and we as worms. We must do that. But then we go on to see that God has stooped to become one of us and in Christ took us who were worms and He made us His own daughters and sons. That we are in His sight righteous and lovely and pleasant, and He delights in us. The psalmist declares the Lord is good because His mercy is everlasting. Knowledge of God is not just how awesome God is, it's how absolutely loving, merciful, and gracious He is. So that we start by knowing a little bit about God and it humbles us for our sins. I have nothing. And then we see this tremendous salvation that is ours in Christ. And we go from knowledge to humility to praising and loving the one who saved us. We learn of His infinity. It humbles us. We are worms compared to Him. But then we learn of His love and His grace and our inheritance in heaven and our adoption and our righteous standing before Him. And because He so loved us, we love Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that the more precise and deep your knowledge of God, the more you love God. Tell me, Christian, what do you think you will be doing in heaven? Entertaining your favorite craft? Sit around and talking about the 1983 Super Bowl? What? How about sitting around and talking about the awesomeness of God? Learning more about the infinite God? Loving and praising Him all the more? If theology only makes your heart colder towards God, maybe more afraid of Him, maybe more cringing, without also leading you to praise Him for His grace, that's not knowledge, and that's not theology. So last, we start off with this idea. We remember that if our knowledge is used just to show how much we know, that's not knowing in the proper biblical sense. Second, our knowledge must lead to our loving God. It humbles us, and then His grace elevates us to love Him. Third, we must know that the most important knowledge is not knowing God, but His knowing us. Verse 3. If anyone loves God, and where does Paul go? This one is known by Him. And he uses the word know here in its proper biblical sense. It's a great play on words. The Corinthians were saying, well, I can go to the pagan feasts. I know all about the theology of God, the existence of God, His eternality, His unity, His simplicity. I know all about these things. And I know that Zeus is not really a god, and I know this, and I know this, and I know this. And I don't care what the rest of you think or how it affects you, I'm going. I know these things. Paul says, if you love God, how did all of this start? By God knowing you. This one is known by God. And this knowledge, this knowing, is God knowing perfectly. And it means loving perfectly from all eternity. Let's look at some verses in the Bible, if you would, please. I'm going to take us to three or four here. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17. Moses is interceding for Israel because they've just worshipped the golden calf, which means they've broken the covenant that they just promised to keep, not just, you know, a month before. And so Moses is interceding with God. God, don't abandon us. Don't abandon your people. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. And I know you by name. That is not God saying, oh, sure, I recognize you. You're Clyde, you're Fran, you're Moses. This is a statement of God's intimate relationship with Moses. I know you. You're my friend. You're my son. You're Moses. I know who you are. There's this same intimacy of relationship. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says to the prophet Jeremiah in verse 4, and in verse 5, I'll read, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This is not just God saying to Jeremiah, I knew the facts of your life, I knew when you would be born and what you would look like. And no, before you were born, I loved you. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we go. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. That's not a statement that God's got this list in heaven. Do you trust in God? Okay, your name's on the list. But that rather God has this love for people who put their trust in Him. On the last day of all things, in Matthew 7, Jesus will talk about those who come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? And He will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Not that He doesn't know them by name or who they are or the facts or of their personal history. I never loved you. I never had a relationship with you. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. When talking about God's love, Paul describes it this way, that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He, what? Foreknew. Literally, whom He foreloved. Those that God loved before they were ever born. Galatians 4 verse 9, Paul says, and when you've come to know God, or rather, when God knows you. It's almost like he corrects himself, saying the most important thing is not that you know God, but that what? That God knows you. So here comes our knowledge of God. He is awesome. He's majestic. He's infinite. If it stops there, we become prideful. That knowledge instead produces in us, by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit alone, humility. God is so big, and I am so sinful. But if it stops there, it produces despair. It's got to keep going. Now that knowledge increases, because it's now we don't just know about God's infinity, we know about what? His mercy and His love. And now we love God. And it doesn't stop there. Because then the knowledge tells us something even more incredible. That before we ever existed, God knew and loved us. The most important knowledge then is not our theology. The most important knowledge is that God knew us before we were ever born. He loved us before the foundations of the world. So when we come to issues like, can you have a glass of wine? What version of the Bible do you have to use? How long can your hair be? Can you have a beard? Yes. What about movies? What about television? What about all these issues of Christian liberty? The starting point is not to say, well, let's break open our systematic theologies and let's go point by point doctrine. The starting point is this humble submission that says, God loved me. Now I'm going to love you. Let me give you an example of how this actually works out in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says this, am I not an apostle? Yeah, which means, do I not have authority? Yes, you do, Paul. Are you not free? Am I not free? Paul says, yes, Paul, you're free. You have liberty. See where he's going? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? My defense, he says, to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, Paul's not talking about, do I have a right to sit down and have lunch? He's saying, I'm an apostle. I have authority. I have Spirit-inspired doctrine running through my veins, so to speak. That's a metaphor, not literal. And there were those in Corinth who were, questioning him. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. Do I not have a right to eat and drink? Meaning what? Can I drink a glass of wine? Can I eat meat sold to an idol? Do I not have the Christian liberty and the authority to decide when to do such things? What about other Christian liberty issues? Look at verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Is that it? Paul says that somehow I don't have liberty or freedom to do this. What about being paid for your work as an apostle? Verse 6. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Who goes to war at his own expense? And then he defends this idea. But what Paul did was this. He had liberty to be married, but he chose to give up that right for the good of the churches. Paul had liberty to eat and drink, but he often refrained from using that liberty for the good of the churches. He had the right to say to the churches, you owe me payment for my service as a minister. But he gave up that right for the good of the churches. Christian liberty doesn't start with exactitudes. Christian liberty starts with this. God loved me. And that meant he sacrificed his son. If I'm going to love you, I'm going to sacrifice as well. I'm going to give up my liberty at times for your good. And anybody who's not willing to do that, who's not willing to, I say give up their liberty, to hedge the use of it in wisdom and in love. Anyone who's not willing to do that may have knowledge and pride, but they don't know as they ought to know. So let me put it in some application and some context. As Christians in the church, it is our duty to strive and to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are commanded to do so. The only way that's going to happen is not on the basis of doctrine alone, but doctrine which serves to humble us and to increase our love for God, because God first loved us. Anything else, and sooner or later, this church will find itself in an argument, just like every other church does. I say every other. Many other churches do. Churches argue. Churches differ. Churches, people come, they go, they leave. They get mad at one another. They don't deal with Christian liberty from the perspective of God's eternal love for me. If that has not humbled you and taught you that you can and should, if necessary, give up your use of liberty for the good of others, then nothing will. And that's the core of a church. Secondly, let me make this personal to you as a Christian. You must not think of doctrine purely in the abstract. God's sovereignty cannot lead you to become a fatalist. God's holiness cannot lead you to despair. If all you do is learn doctrine in the abstract, Christianity will become a burden that you just resign yourself to with a sigh and a groan. That's not knowledge. Knowledge is God loved you before you were ever born. And all the humility and all the submission and all the worship that comes with that just washes away all of our pride and all our self-protection and all of our fear and our anxiety, and it just goes away. It just melts before the infinite love of God Himself. Let me close with this. There's a difference between treasuring and knowing the love of God and just assuming it. You may be here this morning and you've always just assumed that God loves you, but you got there by short-circuiting the process. You learned a little bit of knowledge of God and you jumped immediately over to, oh, well, God loves me. And there's never been a point where the knowledge of God has humbled you, where it has just crushed you beneath the burden of your sins until you cried out for mercy and then found Him merciful so that you understand what it means that He loves you. If you are such a person, to you, knowing God is important, but it's not that important. Knowing some things about God is good. It kind of helps your life along a little bit. But in the end, there's no changed heart and no new attitudes. If that's you, then on the last day you will stand before God and say, but God, I knew this about you. I knew this about you. I understood about 3 in 1 and Trinity, and I heard these things taught, and I knew these things. And God will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Information by itself does not save. But when the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and He crushes you, He lets you see your sin for all its ugliness, and He lets you see that you have absolutely nothing, nothing. And you plead for mercy, God gives it to you. That is knowing God. And that is being known by God. We live in a world that assumes God loves us. Even the atheist believes God loves him. The love of God must be treasured, but it can only be treasured by going through the process of the Word. It cannot be assumed. Such an assumption is a baseless, groundless conclusion. If you have such a baseless conclusion, come to Christ. Be humbled for your sins before a holy God and cry out for mercy through the death of Christ alone. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We are indeed less than the worms before your holiness. The ugliness of the smallest of our sins is worthy to compare us to consign us to an infinite existence of your wrath and hell. Father, how much more the great sins in our eyes that we've committed, the great rebellions that we have done. And there is nothing we can do or ever could do to atone for it. Only your Son covers our sin. Your mercy is infinite as your holiness. And we thank you that the one has satisfied the other for us. May our knowledge of you humble us and exalt you all the more. May you be lovely in our eyes and great and glorious. Father, any here without that awesome worship of you in their hearts, grant it to them, I pray, by the work of your Spirit. Save, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.